The issue that faces the church today that we are presently considering is the issue of evangelism, reaching out to see lost souls all around us, recovered from the darkness and the death of sin, and brought into the fellowship of the family of God. This parable wonderfully illustrates for us the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in this particular regard. Last time we considered those words of the commission that the Savior gave to His church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As the people of God take up that commission and go with the gospel to the world, whether publishing it to those on their immediate doorstep or those in the far-flung corners of the earth, there are certain things that they must expect to encounter, certain conditions in which they must expect to have to labor for the Savior as they discharge that commission. In the terms of this parable, we have a word picture set before us of the duties that are involved in serving Christ within the terms of that great commission. Perhaps this parable is commonly preached upon from the perspective of those that receive the invitation, evaluating their response to it and the consequences of either accepting or rejecting that invitation. But what I want to do is to look at the parable from the perspective of the servants and to learn something of the duties that belong to the child of God within the context of serving Christ and obeying His great commission to evangelize the world. Now, in the background of the parable, there obviously is a marriage feast. Both elements of the imagery that is used here are commonly found in Scripture to describe the gospel benefits that belong to the redeemed. And so you will find the Lord on various occasions, both in His own ministry and throughout the Word of God, using the illustration of a feast to describe those benefits that may be enjoyed by dying sinners, starving to death. They may come to the feast that God has provided in the gospel. We have Christ Himself described as the bread of life, as that living water. Isaiah preaches in Isaiah 55 of that great feast that God has provided and offers freely to the thirsty, to the hungry who will come and partake of it. And it's a common image used throughout the language of Scripture to find that satisfaction, that nourishment of soul, that eternal life that belongs to those that are in Christ, presented under the language and imagery of a feast. On occasion you'll find the imagery of a marriage used. Of course, one of the very key doctrines in the whole area of the gospel is the concept of union with Christ. And marriage in Scripture, and indeed throughout the history of mankind, has been used as an illustration of that union. Paul makes that picture the background to some wonderful teaching in Ephesians chapter 5, where he speaks of the husband's relation to the wife and vice versa being parallel in the relationship between Christ as the heavenly bridegroom and His church that He has died to redeem for Himself at the price of His own blood. Here you have both ideas brought together, the feast and the marriage. Here you have a view of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and the labors of the Church of Jesus Christ that is set against the background of a very full description of the benefits and the blessings of what it means to be a child of God. All that the idea of a feast conveys, a feast for the hungry. We live in days when we have brought to us, through the news media, images of those that are starving. We have looked with pity on physical frames that are racked with hunger. We have watched, perhaps, as aid convoys deliver food for those that are starving, and seen the eagerness and the joy and the delight that with which they receive even the least and the plainest of fare. But oh, what joy there is to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What satisfaction comes to the hungry as they learn to feed upon the Lamb of God. What joy there is to be able to stand with John the Baptist at the side of the heavenly bridegroom and describe ourselves as the friends of the bridegroom as we herald the work of Christ to sinners. To know as an individual believer that we're part of the bride of Christ, that we've been joined with Him by faith, and one day we will be eternally united with Him. That great imagery perhaps reaches its climax in Scripture in Revelation chapter 19, where you have one of those great passages that describe in wonderful detail the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus as He comes. In Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. The bridegroom coming. The earlier verses of this chapter describe the events as far as the experience of His church, His bride, is concerned. Verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The King is coming. With a shout of praise, who can begin to understand the joy that will fill the heart of Christ's bride upon the earth as she hears the sound of His voice? Truly, in that day will be fulfilled those words that are recorded in the Song of Solomon. The voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. He's coming. In the day of the great wedding feast draws on. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What a day that will be for the justified. What a day that will be for those that have been clothed in righteousness, provided by Christ Himself. All of these ideas that are here are to be seen as well in Matthew chapter 22, because it is the same marriage feast that is being talked about. The history of mankind is moving relentlessly toward that great day when the heaven will open, the bridegroom will appear, and He will take His bride to Himself, and that great marriage feast will be enjoyed by the people of God. Revelation 19 goes on, of course, to describe that same day in the context of its experience for the wicked, as He comes to destroy, to cut off, and to condemn all who are outside His church, those that are not justified, those that are not part of His redeemed and purchased people. But this is where the history of the world is going, headed toward this great marriage feast. Here is the hope of the saint. And here too is an event that lies in the background of all of the Christian's labors for the Lord here, particularly within the realm of evangelism. Because the gospel work of the Church of Jesus Christ simply entails a publishing of an invitation to sit at that great feast, to be there among the redeemed, and to enjoy eternally union with Christ, fellowship with God in Him, and the satisfaction of soul that comes from that experience of feasting upon all that God has provided for us in Christ. We want to look at this parable then, simply to learn what it has to tell us about the work that Christ has called us to in publishing the news of the gospel feast and that great marriage of the Lamb. First of all, I want you to observe here that at the King's command, His servants publish the gospel invitation. This is really what Paul had in mind when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 20, Now then, We are ambassadors for Christ, going out as though God Himself did beseech men through those ambassadors to be reconciled through Christ to an offended God. Here is a royal work indeed that God's people have been called to. The king commissions his servants to go out and to do a work for him. For the Christian, evangelism is an act of obedient subjection to God as king. The king here, in terms of the parable, specifically represents God the Father, our Father in heaven. He who rules over all things. To speak a word for Christ on a personal level, in terms of the ministry of the church corporately, is an act of subjection to the King. It's part of what it means to be an obedient servant of God. We cannot live within the kingdom. We cannot be part of the kingdom of God in any obedient, loyal sense and not take the word of the gospel to mankind. These servants go at his bidding. That is the work of every Christian, as we have seen. We have been commanded by Christ to go. Go to every creature. Go to all the world with the message that Jesus saves. When Paul went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he had an unusual testimony in the verse 17, because there was a young woman possessed with a devil in that city, followed Paul and the rest of his entourage, and she cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, while Paul silenced the devil, simply because of the confusion that it always creates when the devil even speaks the truth, it creates confusion in the minds of men. And for that reason, Paul silenced the devil. Yet nevertheless, this witness was true. It was true. These men were the servants of the Most High God. That's what an apostle was. That's what the evangelists of the New Testament church were. That's what every Christian is to be. The servant of the Most High God, showing to men, even to those held in the grip of the devil, showing to them the way of salvation. In the Psalm 68 and the verse 11, we read there a statement concerning the purpose of the king. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. It's interesting that the word that's translated company is the Hebrew word for army. The king gave the word. The king published the invitation. It was the army of his servants that carried that word to men. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. It was the prophet Jeremiah's lament in Jeremiah chapter 25 and the verse 4. "The Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear." It is important for us to remember, as God's people, that we are the servants of the King to live to do His bidding, and it is His purpose to send us, to send His church to the world to communicate to them His word. His servants go out having a royal warrant that has His authority upon it, authority over all His subjects, because of course God as the King rules over all men. While not all men are in the kingdom of grace, all men are under the rule of God the King as their Creator. And these subjects, even in the parable itself, these are His citizens. These are His subjects in an ordinary sense that refuse His invitation, that defy the rule of the king. But those servants that are part of the kingdom of God, those who are believers, have an authority from God Himself to go to all mankind and to say, "This is the will of the king. I am here as a servant of the king. obedient to His rule, to say to you, there's a marriage supper that you should plan to attend. Now their work as servants of the king is simply to publish the preparation that the king has made in preparation for the marriage of his son. What did they go to say? Again, it's always an important matter for us to give attention to this. They were simply to indicate the truth. Tell them, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. They published the message. If we use the language of the gospel itself, they published the message that salvation is of the Lord. He has done the work. Everything has been done. In Luke's version of this parable, Luke 14:17, come, for all things are now ready. Everything has been done. And is that not the message of the gospel? That those that are starving in sin, those that are dying in their iniquity, those that have been separated from God, may be brought into fellowship and union with Him for the satisfaction of their souls as they partake of what God has prepared. Man's religion has always as its basis what man himself can do. Every one of the alternatives to biblical Christianity has as its basis what I need to do to get to heaven, what I must do to please God, how man can better himself. Every false religion, every perversion of the gospel itself, that's where it starts. That's what it emphasizes, what men can do for themselves. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is what God has done for men. And that's what these servants went out to publish here. The king has made preparation. You just come and enjoy it. And while that message is, on one sense, we might expect to be an appealing thing, because it recognizes man's inability, man's helplessness, man's utter lack of resources, yet man in his pride resists it and rejects it because he wants to do something. He feels in himself the need to do something himself to please God. And we'll see as we go on the various reactions that are described here to the invitation that was published. But we must ever remember that it is our responsibility as the servants of Jesus Christ to publish a message of what God has done in Christ. He has made full, final preparation. Let me show you the words of the apostle in Colossians chapter 1. And he develops this theme at wonderful length with the idea in mind of encouraging the saints to whom he's writing to praise the Lord. Oh, here is a subject of praise. God has done all that my soul needs for eternity. Colossians 1 and the verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Oh, give thanks, Christian, because God has done the work. Here is the best news that any sinner can ever hear. God has done all that is needed for you to be in heaven. And the theme here is the development of praise and thanksgiving. But look, when he gets to the heart of his subject in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. The subject here is still the Father. He is the one who has made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. By Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. God has done it. In the body of His, that is Christ's flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's the purpose of God in the gospel. From all eternity, He devised the plan, and working in and through Christ, He made you meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. He made you ready to stand before Him, even though once you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. He hath reconciled you. He did the work. Tell me, is the salvation you have today one of God's doing? One of God's manufacture? Because that's the only salvation worth having. That's the only hope for eternity that is worth having. A hope that God has commissioned, that God has made, that God has executed. And that must ever be the focus of our evangelism. God has done something for the sinner that the sinner cannot do for himself, and offers it freely to all who will believe. It is not what man must do, but what God has done for man in Christ that is the genius, the essence of the gospel that the King's servants are called upon ever to publish. We must never forsake that theme. We must be careful every time we open our mouth to speak of Christ, to set forth that character of the gospel that He has done. He has finished. He has provided. The work has been done by God Himself. That's what's to be published. Not using a fancy form of words to try to sort of lure the sinner in through the door of the church, flattering his own ego and his own ability and what he can contribute and what he can do. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the message that the King has made provision. That's all you need. Now I want you to notice something else about the work of the servants here. And that is their cooperative endeavor. They work together. And you see that there's various groups of servants referred to here. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, verse 3. He sent forth other servants, verse 4. He sent forth other servants yet in verse 8. And there are various groups of servants that are in view here. Now, this picture is used simply to illustrate the cooperative work of the people of God, not only across the world in one point of time, but down through history as well. Because if you look carefully at the context of this parable, you will see that the Savior is developing a theme that He has begun back in chapter 21, particularly verse 33 and following, where you have a similar parable with servants that were sent to get the fruit from the vineyard and they were refused and resisted and some of them killed, and eventually He comes with His armies to destroy those servants and to give the vineyard to others. And in the context of this parable, what He's actually dealing with is that important subject of the history of Israel as a nation, her rejection of God down through the generations, and the gospel being taken to the Gentiles. That is the specific point that He's dealing with in the context here. And so, in the sending forth of these servants in verses 3 through to 7, what He's actually describing is the long history of the witness of the servants of God to the nation of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, until that nation came to the point where she rejected Christ, and then the gospel was taken to the world, to the Gentile world. That's the underlying theme of the parable here. Generation after generation after generation of servants are really in view, but all working together. All working together, whether within the nation of Israel or working in the Gentile world for these last two millennia. The servants of God have worked together in a cooperative endeavor, serving the King. He is the one who from all eternity has this great plan, commissioning His people to work in the areas where He has charged them to work, to publish the same message. The King has made preparation. There is a feast to be had. There is union with Christ to be enjoyed. And despite differences in time and history and ethnic differences and all of those other things, there is this continuity of labor. You know, that's the marvelous thing about a faithful church today. Wherever that church labors in the world, there is a bond with the people of God wherever they are. and not only a bond on that lateral sense, but that bond with the church historically as well. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have that confidence before God to be able to say, I believe the doctrine Peter believed, or Abraham believed. I believe in the Christ the apostles preached. You know, there's a great section of the church, professing church today, and they can't say that because they don't believe what Peter believed. And they don't preach what John and James and Paul preached. They've modified the message. But you know, there's a comfort to be had for the servants of God. It's the only comfort really worth striving for in the Christian life, is to know I am publishing the message of the King that has been published throughout history by all of the people of God in every context where they were called to serve Him. There is cooperation here. One labors, as Paul put it, I sow, Apollos waters, it's God that gives the increase. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples in John 4 when He sent them out, look at the words there, John 4:35. He's sending them and He says this, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. The disciples weren't, you see, going to do anything new. They were simply following on in the footsteps of generations of faithful servants of the King that had gone on before. And that is the evangelistic mission of the Church of Christ today. To go where the great heroic missionaries of the past have gone, and to follow in their footsteps with their message, laboring together for the extension of the kingdom of God, and that poor, hungry, dying soul separated from God would be brought into that soul-satisfying union with Him and partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's our calling. Not to break off at a tangent and go away off and do something different. No, we're to work cooperatively with all of the servants of God that have faithfully served Him. Now, of course, and we've touched upon this already in another area of our study, there's a cooperation that cannot occur. We cannot cooperate even in evangelism where there has been an alteration of the message. It's in the realm of evangelism that very often ecumenism and false unity occurs first. Well, we need to reach out, so let's just all get together and we'll tone down the message and we'll cut out the offensive bits. You know, that's where Billy Graham went wrong a generation ago. For the sake of an evangelistic appeal, he signed up to cooperation with popery. Get them involved, and then think of how much greater my influence will be. That's what he did 50 years ago now, and it's been developing ever since. And faithful men of God on the mission field have fallen into the same snare. Cooperate for the sake of advancing the gospel, but once you bring in to that cooperation one who departs from the gospel, you're destroying your work. But here, in the terms of this parable, is envisaged faithful servants of God serving the King, and they've cooperated down through time wherever the King has placed them in order to publish His message. Now, can we notice something else here concerning the obstacles that these faithful servants encountered and overcame in their work? In the verse 3, you have the reference there to the first obstacle they encountered. He sent forth His servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They would not come. The statement is an expression of unwillingness, of stubbornness. They would not. Here is an expression of the will of natural men. They will not. Did not the Lord Jesus Himself say, ye will not come, that ye might have life? Ye will not. You're not willing to come. In fact, such is the stubbornness of man's natural heart as far as coming to Christ is concerned, he cannot come except the Father draw him. Unless God in mercy breaks that unwillingness, the sinner will never come. He will never be anything other than unwilling to come to Christ. And there is that, what we might call the culture of stubborn unwillingness, that the evangelist must expect to face. That's what we're going to come up against. That'll be the first hurdle that'll have to be got over. We must recognize men are not willing to hear the gospel. They are not willing to obey the gospel. They will not come. Now today the great emphasis is to sort of dress up the gospel in such a way as to make it appealing. It's a waste of time. It cannot work. If you make it appealing, it's no longer the gospel. Simple. If you can make your message appealing to the natural mind, it's no longer the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However it might look like it, sound like it, it's not the real thing. Because God says, no matter how you present the gospel, the natural mind is enmity to God and will not and cannot come to Christ. Is not willing to accept the message of salvation. However wonderful and glorious that message may be, and we know it to be so, they would not come. Something else. There's carelessness and neglect in verse 5. The message is repeated. More servants are sent. But they made light of it and went their ways. The English expression to make light of it translates a word that indicates carelessness and neglect. And even the translation gives us this idea of they didn't treat it seriously. It was light as opposed to heavy. It wasn't a sober, solemn, heavy, weighty matter as far as they were concerned. Something to be treated seriously. No, it was just a light thing that they could treat carelessly. That they could neglect without any real consequence, or so they thought. It wasn't really that important. And again, here is a common reaction that the servants of Christ who faithfully take his word to the world will encounter. There is contempt for the king, contempt for his son. Although they were his subjects in one sense, they cared little for the king. It meant nothing to them. So what? So what the king has prepared? Well, what difference does it make if the king has prepared a feast? It means nothing to me. So what if his son is getting married? So what if these things are being announced? And there's a shrugging of the shoulders and it means nothing. That's the reaction of the ungodly. To this day, that is an insight into the human heart. So what? You tell me I'm a sinner? That's just what you think. So what? Christ died? So what? You say there's a hell? Doesn't bother me. They made light of it and they went their ways. Making light of it, they turned their back upon this message from the king as if it meant nothing. There were other more important things as far as they were concerned. There were more weighty matters to give attention to. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. Oh, there was business to be attended to. Now, there's something worth giving attention to. There's something that's solid and substantial. And here is a matter that's weighing heavily upon the mind, the gospel. Well, we can just blow that off and forget about it. It means nothing. Like those at Mars Hill, the philosophers, they were sober-minded and serious thinkers, the best in the world in the city of Athens, until they heard Paul preach the gospel. And what will this babbler say? And when he got to talk about the resurrection and the judgment, they dismissed him and said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." Not worth listening to. Felix, when Paul preached before the Roman governor, he trembled. For a time, he was impressed with the weight of what Paul had to say. But then, you see, business occupied his mind and he hoped to be given something by Paul in order to obtain his liberty. And when Paul didn't produce the necessary bribe, he dismissed Paul and said, "When I have a convenient season, I will hear thee again. It's not worth dealing with now." How many treat the things of God that way? Sadly, even professing Christians demonstrate that kind of attitude. Worldliness of mind causes the saint of God to treat with contempt that which should be treated with the greatest concern and soberness and given the greatest weight. These are serious things. But these evangelists ran into those that made light of it. As you read on, you discover in verse 6 that there were those who took a portion of his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. There's hatred, there's malice, there's hostility and insolence. There's a sort of a brass neck defiance that is suggested by the words that are used here. Rejecting what they had to say, but doing it insolently, in a mocking, defiant fashion. Getting in the face of the servants of the king and sort of defying them, daring them to do anything about their resistance. And the pinnacle of their defiance was that they killed the messengers. God's servants have long been reviled and abused and killed for spreading the word of God, for spreading the gospel. To use Paul's language, treated as the off-scouring, the filth and off-scouring of the world. That's how wicked men regard those that would bring them the gospel. But you see, this is what we must expect as we would faithfully submit to the command of the king and take that word to the world. I send you forth, the Savior said to his disciples, as sheep among wolves. There is no more vivid description of what the agents of Christ can expect in the world. The scripture does speak about the wolf lying down with the lamb in a day when Christ overthrows the present wicked order that rules in this world. Until that day, the wolf does not lie down with the lamb. And when the Savior used those words, he gave his disciples the clear indication, when you go to speak for me to the world, you can expect to be torn, to be harried, to be hounded, harassed, and perhaps, as he goes on in the context, to indicate even to lay down your life. That's what they faced. They faced the threat of death. We can expect no less. We don't want to dramatize or overemphasize what little opposition we are called upon to face for Christ in the particular setting where we are. But there are many who face a threat to their life just to name the name of Christ among men. And the day is not far away for all of the Church of Christ when, as the Savior on another occasion said to his disciples, when men will kill them and think they're doing God service. Can I point out the challenge that they faced in verse 9 and 10? Because this is not to be overlooked either. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. They're scraping the bottom of the barrel here. They're getting down to the lowest of the low. They're going out among the undesirables, going out among the vagrants of the day. They were the servants of the king, and now they're working among the dregs of society. And yet for the king's sake, they faced the challenge of working with the untouchables. And remember that Israel-Gentile world thing that's in the background here. And as far as the Gentile world was concerned, for the upright, self-respecting Jew, they were untouchable. But for the king's sake, for the king's sake, we must be ready to work with the untouchables, to go out to embrace them, to press them to come in to the king's house, in to partake of that which the king has provided for them. As Luke puts it, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Lay hold of them. Get the hold of them. Carry them. Bring them. It's a challenge to us all because it runs contrary to those natural feelings of self-respect and pride and dignity and all of those things that we hold dear. Challenges us all. Challenges me. I hope it challenges you. It was a challenge these servants faced. But in every instance, they overcame the challenge because we read in the verse 10 of the success of their labors. that though men rejected and despised and scorned, and though some laid down their life, and though they went to work among the vagrants and the outcasts, we read that the wedding was furnished with guests. Every place was taken. Every servant played his part. The king's purpose was accomplished. And that is a comfort for the people of God, that in the end, the one who said, I will build my church, will do just as he said. His church will be built. And out of all time, all ages, all nations, he will have gathered everyone. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He said in John 6, later on in that chapter, in the verse 39, this is the Father's will, here's the King's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Everyone will be there. When the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, all will be there. They'll all be there. Every one of them. Because it's not the will of the King that anyone should be lost. All of his elect will come. And they are all brought in, as we saw last time, through the indiscriminate offer of the gospel by his servants to the world. That's how the king purposes to bring in those to the marriage supper. Their labor was successful. Though we may have to battle indifference, unwillingness, hostility, derision, scorn, physical aggression, maybe even death, though we may have to confront all those things, we may, as Paul wrote, know that our work is not in vain in the Lord. Can I point out in closing that the work of the king's servants in this regard was backed up by the destructive power of the king's army. Here is a sobering aspect of evangelization. The servants who bore the invitations were really just the vanguard of the king's army. They went ahead of the army. Now we read here of that sobering side to their work. There is a threat that overshadows the hope and the mercy and grace that is on display in the gospel. The kindness and the grace of the king is always backed up by the power of his justice. If you like, the servants that bore the message were in some sense escorted by the army of the king. They were there. That lay in the background. Because these servants were acting as the agents of the king. They were acting on the authority of the king. And they were acting, therefore, as those supported by the power of the king. The Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples as he sent them out with words to this effect: he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. There's a chain of command, if you like. Here's the servant presenting the gracious invitation. Behind him is Christ, the King's Son. And behind that is the King himself and all his power. We have two instances in this parable of the consequence of refusing the servant's offer. First, in verse 7, you have an immediate response where you have a particularly provocative defiance of the king. The king's servants are killed. There is a provocative defiance of the king here that he acts upon immediately. And God has on occasion acted in such a fashion. When, if you like, judgment has been brought forward, it couldn't wait. It's interesting that we read when the Savior was instructing his disciples in Luke chapter 10, he warned them that they would go and they would be rejected, and there would be men that would defy them. And he says, when you come to a city and they refuse your message, you go out and you shake the dust of your feet off and you move on. And here's what he says: I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Sodom learned. God brought forward judgment, and the wrath of God fell. The armies moved in early, as it were, in Sodom. And every gospel rejecter needs to learn that lesson and remember that lesson, that it is a sobering, serious thing to trifle with God's offer in the gospel. The army's not far behind. And in individual cases down through history, that has been proved over and over and over again as God has cut off men that rejected and resisted the gospel. They perished. Then you have, in the final section of the parable, the Savior teaching on how that man came in without a wedding garment and was cast out into outer darkness where was weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man without the wedding garment illustrates the kind of sinner who wants to be in the kingdom of God. Oh, he's ready to go along with the offer of the gospel, but he wants it on his own terms. You will know, I'm sure, that in the background here was the custom of the time for the host of the wedding to provide clothing of some kind for the guests. But here's a guest and he didn't want what the king provided. We read in Revelation 19 of the bride of Christ being clothed in the righteousness of the saints, that righteousness provided by Christ. Here's a man who typifies the kind of sinner who says, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not going to go God's way. I'd love to be in heaven. I'd love to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in fact, that's where I'm going to be. And that's where he sets his heart and that's where he sets his hope. If you asked him, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But if you were to examine the fine print, you would soon learn, but he just happens to think he's going to heaven by his own way. I'm good enough to get in without what the king has provided. But you see, part of accepting the servant's invitation was accepting all that the king provided. Not just the feast part, not just the happy part, but the wedding garment too. And here was a man who was sure he was on his way. He was there among the guests. And yet the king comes in to inspect, and we could develop the idea of the day of judgment. But he has no wedding garment on, and he's cast out into everlasting damnation. I want you to see that in the terms of the parable, the king says to the servants, you do it. Now there's a whole lot we could say about that, but let me just read you the words of John chapter 20, the verse 23. Whose sins soever ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now the evangelist has no power either to forgive sins or to leave a man in sin. No power to actually accomplish that. No man has power to convey another into everlasting damnation. That belongs to Christ alone. He has the keys of death and hell. No man, not even Peter, has the power to admit to heaven or to consign to hell in that actual sense. But every evangelist has the authority and responsibility in that ministerial sense to say, if you reject the gospel, you still are in sin and you will be in hell. And I think that that's part of the significance of what the Savior indicates in this parable here. It's only part of it. There are other things that we could look at, but we're not going to deal with just now. Those who refuse the king's provision will be cast into everlasting destruction. And it's the servant's responsibility to make that plain and clear. It's not enough to want to go to heaven. It's not enough even to say, I want to go to heaven so badly that I'm going to join the church and I'm going to join up with the people that are going to heaven. You must submit to the king's provision. And that is to be in the mind of the evangelist at all times. That it's not enough to be among the people of God. That, although in many circles today that would count as a conversion, that would count as a number to be celebrated in an end of year report. We had so many come and attach themselves to the church, maybe even get baptized. But no servant of the king should ever rest content in their labors until they know that they have published a message that indicates you must not only want to be at the feast and join yourself to those who are going to the feast, you must have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. There's only one way in. And again, we come back to the issue of faithfulness to the original message. That's how we're to labor for Christ. As we seek to evangelize the lost, there must be a paying of attention to the details in view here. It should never be enough for any minister or any genuine Christian just to have someone profess to be a Christian or profess to be going to heaven, let us make sure they are ready for heaven, that they have in fact on the wedding garment, because one day the King himself will make inspection. And woe betide any in that day that are without Christ. Old Bunyan describes this in his own inimitable style, in part in Pilgrim's Progress. And so I saw that there was a way to hell from the gate of heaven. How many come so close, but refuse the one thing needful? And sadly, there are many servants today who encourage them in that folly. All you need is to be in the church, look like a Christian, say you're going to heaven, repeat it loudly and confidently enough, that's all you need. What about the wedding garment? That's our duty as servants. May God help us to fulfill it for Jesus' sake.